Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We've taken a couple of weeks off from studying through the book of Colossians, and so we return there this morning to Colossians chapter 2. I'll kind of give you a little bit of a reminder that this book is about the supremacy of Christ. And that is the theme that is running through the entire letter that Paul writes to this church in Colossae. He writes to a group of people whom he has never seen, and yet he writes to them of his love for them and of his sacrifice for them, of his prayer for them, that they will find Christ supreme in all that they do as his people, that they'll walk worthy of him, bearing fruit in every good work, that they would also withstand those who might try to add something to the redemption that has been purchased for them by Christ alone. He calls them in this passage that we'll see today to some things based on the implications of Christ being the supreme and only Redeemer. And you might think about this in terms of the supremacy of Christ in Christian growth, or continuing along in the Christian life, or as the title of the sermon is, growth that comes from God. There are all kinds of people who would call us to continuing along in the Christian life in things apart from the way in which we began it, which was by the grace of Christ supplied for us. They would call us to add things to the Christian life that supposedly make us more Christian, or they would add things, experiences that we need to be seeking after in addition to Christ. And we want to know why those things are wrong and how to respond to them, how we are to protect ourselves from those things and to secure for ourselves growth that genuinely comes from God, not just moving along in our own kind of understanding of what we think Christian growth might be. So how is it that we secure Christian growth or growth in Christ that comes from God? I believe Paul speaks to that. If you'll join me in verses 16 through 19, I'll read for you there from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, there are essentially three truths that I'd like for you to consider this morning out of this passage. The first of those is that growth from God does not consist in external rules and regulations that we can apply to ourselves. The second is that growth from God does not consist of seeking after an experience, a mystical kind of experience of a higher, deeper spirituality. Growth from God actually consists of clinging to Christ. You'll see that in verse 19, the mistake that these errorists have made is that they have not held fast, they have not clung to the head, and the head is Jesus Christ. And so we want to expose those mistakes and errors that are not just dangers for these people in Colossae, but are dangers for us in Lee County. We can be tempted to add things to the Christian life, external rules and regulations that somehow make us think that we are more Christian. We can be tempted to go seeking mystical experiences and other things of some kind of deeper mystical spirituality. And we want to understand that growth in the Christian life simply comes from clinging to Christ. So let's think about those in that order. First of all, growth from God does not consist of behavior modification. Lots of times we will have people telling us that we need to adjust our behavior and do different kinds of things. And Paul is speaking to that when he says in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. There's a command that they not allow someone to tell them that they are bad Christians, or that they are not, maybe not in the Christian faith, or that they are not experiencing all that they could as Christians, by placing on them restrictions with regard to diet or days. Diet and days. He says, don't let them pass judgment on you in questions to food or drink. Now, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, there were some very clear dietary rules and regulations that God's people were to follow. And those laws and rules were both for their good health. And as lots of people have proven today, that I've seen a couple of books that say if you will follow these Old Testament diet and regulations, you'll be very, very healthy. And indeed, you will, if you will follow those regulations. The regulations and dietary laws were also to mark them out as a people who were peculiarly set apart from the other nations who were around them, as a nation that belonged to God. And those things were good for those Old Testament followers of God, and yet they are not to be the thing that causes the New Testament followers to think that they are right with God. Being careful about what we eat can come as a result of spiritual disciplines. But dietary practice has nothing to do with making us spiritual people. Dietary care can come as a result of spiritual disciplines, but dietary practice has nothing to do with making us spiritual people. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 to 23, Jesus calls people to himself and he says to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him." And he went on and entered into the house and left the people, and his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And so Jesus is saying, becoming a vegetarian will not cure the corruption of your heart. It's not the external regulations that we apply to ourselves that makes us spiritual. Peter learned this lesson in Acts chapter 10, verses 13 and following. You'll remember the vision that he had when the sheet comes down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it. And the voice from heaven says, "Take and eat." And he says, "I would never dare do that. All these things are unclean." And this voice from heaven came to him and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." The Apostle Paul also came to this conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, when he said, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." And so there's no doubt that as followers of Christ, we ought to take care of our bodies and give attention to the things that we eat. I'm not saying that that's not an important aspect of the Christian life. But I am saying that dietary discipline does not mean that we are spiritual people. Many skinny people, many people who eat very carefully, have nothing to do with anything of the things of God. And so we need to remember that. Secondly, the same thing can be said for special days. This is within the idea of external rules and regulations. Paul says, don't let them judge you in terms of diet or of days. The Jews were well known for their feasts and celebrations and special days and the things that must be done or left undone on those days. Now, this is not a discussion of the Lord's Day and of the importance of gathering on the Lord's Day and of the means of grace that God gives to us on the Lord's Day, of preaching and of resting from our other works and things like that. But this is a declaration that keeping a list of regulations with regard to what you do or don't do because of the day on the calendar will not make you a Christian. Keeping a list of rules and regulations because of the day of the calendar does not make you closer to God. You can go through all kinds of rules and regulations and hate God with all your heart and disregard the things of grace. And so we're not to pretend that bringing these external things to bear upon our lives makes us spiritual. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, speaks of the thing that Paul says in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so the author of Hebrews is reminding us that the rules and the regulations and the symbols and the pictures and all of the things that were going on in the New Testament were pointing to something that was coming. They were shadows, and shadows are not the real thing. Shadows don't have substance. Shadows are a less than perfect outline of the thing that they reflect. Reflect's not the right word for a shadow, but I can't think of a better word off the top of my head, okay? So you know how it's a fuzzy outline sometimes? Sometimes because of the way things work, it's just not an accurate picture. It's close, but it's not the real thing. And all those things were pointing to the work of Christ in us, that he would provide. And not only did Christ fulfill all these promises to which the signs were pointing, but Christ is the promise to which they were pointing. Christ is not only the provider of these things, but he is these things. This holiness, this sanctification, this right relationship with God. Christ is all of these things. You know, who would want to go into a restaurant, sit down and open the menu, and you know how they've got those pictures of the food? And sit down there and just look at the pictures and go, "That is a beautiful steak." And then walk away and say, "I feel so much better now that I've looked at the picture of the steak." The salad was attractive too, wasn't it? Don't you think? And though I was thirsty when I walked in, the way they take the picture of that glass, you know, with the condensation on the outside, it's just, I feel wonderful. Who would do that? No one in their right mind would be satisfied with the pictures. They want the substance, the real food. And so, why would we want things that point to Christ when Christ has offered to us himself? When he has said, "I am your righteousness and the satisfaction of all that God demands. I am the one to whom all these things has been pointing." And so, we don't look to external modifications of our behavior to make us right with God. We look to Christ alone. Now I want to very quickly remind you of some things that we traps we can fall into if we begin to think that it's behavior modification. You know, to be a better Christian, I'm going to stop doing this and start doing this. I'm going to have a list and I'm going to check it off every day and feel good about myself if I do. That leads to a showcase of pride. It is a showcase of pridefulness for me to say, "Look at the list that I can check off." It is also a storehouse of judgmentalism. As we begin to look at others who have not the list that we have and check it off, not with the same frequency that we check ours off. And so these things lead to a storehouse of judgmental attitudes towards others, as well as a showcase for pride. But not only that, it leads to a hostility or an emptying of Christian joy. It depletes Christian joy. Because now, if I have a list of things that I'm doing that make me right with God, then my whole life is dependent upon checking off the list. And the first time I don't check something off on that list, I'm robbed of any kind of sense of right standing before God and of joy in Him and of all the things that Christ has died to bring to me. And so those things, they sap me of Christian joy. The Scriptures never said, keeping a list of do's and don'ts is the strength I hope in. The Scriptures say that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Paul didn't say, through self-discipline and self-control, I can do all things. But he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we need to be beware of this temptation. And you know, blessed, I see lots of college students today. I thank God for bringing you. And what a blessing it is to be able to speak to you, because so oftentimes in these young days of a Christian life, we are always tempted to find lists of things that we can do. Especially if you're kind of list-oriented and obsessive, compulsive, like to do things in that way, guard yourself against this. Guard yourself against thinking that these externals make you more spiritual. But also we need to understand that growth from God does not consist of mystical experiences. It doesn't consist of behavior modification, nor does it consist of mystical experiences. Look at verse 18. The scripture says, "Let no one disqualify you." And that is a term for a person who holds a position kind of like an umpire or someone who's watching over a game, and they see someone who doesn't compete according to the rules, and so they throw them out. They say, "I'm sorry, you can't play. You're not playing according to the rules. You have to stop." And so the idea is that someone might be looking on your Christian life, and because you're not having the same mystical experiences that they're having, they would say, "Oh, well, you're less than a full Christian. You're not having the full experience that you could possibly have. You haven't been ushered into the more deeply and more satisfying higher states of ecstasy that can be found by some of those who are on a higher plane of the Christian life. This is a warning against those who would rob you of the prize that is bound up in the person and the work of Christ by telling you that there's something beyond or in addition to Him to seek after. The character of that robber is described here in three phrases. Let no one disqualify you. The first phrase, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. This is a person who makes a false show of their humility by their asceticism. What asceticism? What in the world does that mean? That's a 50-cent word, isn't it? But it just basically means they limit themselves. They deny themselves certain things. They throw themselves into a briar bush, you know, to beat their body down and to keep them from ever having any kind of pleasure or joy. They do things to themselves in order to keep them from enjoying anything that God might have out there in the world. And so they are involved in asceticism, lowering themselves and believing that by doing so they have a special audience with God. But not with God directly. For notice that their worship, along with this asceticism, is for angels. And so there was this idea that these folks were saying, "Oh, well, I'm such a lowly, worthless being that I can't even approach God directly. I must approach Him through a lower supernatural being like an angel. And I'm so humble and so recognizing of my worthlessness and my earthiness that I would not even try to approach God directly." And it's a false show of humility. It's a pretense. And isn't it amazing that even a good quality like humility can be perverted? Even a good quality like humility can be perverted. This was a parade of pretending to be humble as they went and worshiped angels who are not even worthy of worship. The worship should be given directly to God. But they were approaching God in their own way, in their pompousness. A second phrase that's found there comes in the middle of verse 18 when he says, they go on in detail about visions. Not only did they have a false humility, but they also had false spiritual attainments. You know, have you ever had someone come and tell you about their experiences and they saw this or experienced that? And you may say, well, that seems unusual. I don't know that I've ever seen about anything like that in the scriptures. And they say, well, you can't tell me what I experienced. That's the kind of idea. These people are going on in great detail about a person's mystery and experiential kinds of things that they've seen. Going off in detail about things that can't be proven. And so it makes them insightful. It makes them seem that they've accomplished wonderful things. But there is nowhere in the Scripture that calls us to find some secret supernatural insider's track to God. The only way to be in the presence of God is through Christ. Rob read about that in John chapter, I can't remember this morning. In the Gospel of John this morning, when he says there's one door into the sheepfold and Jesus is the gatekeep, the doorkeep. And He is the only one by whom we attain this relationship with God. A third phrase that's used in verse 18 says that they are puffed up without reason by His sensuous mind. Not only do they have false humility, not only do they boast of false spiritual attainments, but they have a false sense of their own self-importance. when Paul uses those phrases about being puffed up without reason, he's saying that their own imagination is the thing that's moving this person along. They're conjuring all these things up in their own mind. And it's not the mind of Christ, but it's a sensuous mind, a fleshy mind, a mind that is being informed and shaped and driven by his own lower sinful nature. And as a result, he's very puffed up about all his accomplishments, but they're all vanity and they're emptiness. Now, there are no shortage of people that will call us to experiences, but they have no part of the truth that's from Christ, and we must protect ourselves from them. And the way that we do that, as I told you earlier, we spot these things and we protect ourselves from them by clinging to Christ, who alone is our head. Notice verse 19. They have not held fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, Paul clarifies all this in verses 20 through 23 when he says that these external things that we might do, these rules and regulations, do not make us closer to God. In fact, the last verse says that they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so if you are concerned this morning about wrestling with the things in your life that are opposed to what God has called you to, if you're concerned about making progress in the Christian life, I would call you not to find a list of things that you can start doing better. I would not call you to rules or regulations, or I would not call you to say, well, you just need to wrap your arms around Jesus and look into His eyes and experience Him more deeply. No. I would call you to cling to Christ, to cling to the head. Now, what in the world does that mean, to cling to Christ? Let's talk about that in terms of three principles for just a moment. The first of those principles is this. Clinging to Christ is not a result of religious duties, but is itself a gracious work of God in us. Now, I need you to go back in your thinking to the early part of this message, where I've been saying over and over that Paul is not calling us to a list of religious duties. He's not calling us to legalism. He's not calling us to judgmentalism and those kinds of things. But I'm not saying that being a Christian has no impact on your behavior. You don't only have to go back to the first of this letter to hear Paul praying that God would effect a work in the lives of the Colossians that would cause them to walk worthy of the Lord, to live lives that are fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And so I'm not for a moment pretending that your life can become more spiritual because of the things that you do. You can't become closer to God just by applying external rules and regulations. But as you draw closer to God, your behavior in your life will be impacted, and radically so. You'll be supremely changed in the ways that you live. This gracious work that God does in us that we call salvation is a work that will not only promise us heaven as our home, but dramatically affect our lives in the ways that we live right now. We are free from the law. We are free from the wrath of God. We are free from judgment. And yet that freedom comes from the death of evil desires and the springing up of life to good desires by the virtue of Christ being in us and we being in Him. This true grace that brings us into Christ also produces effects in us because it is a divine grace. It is powerful enough to bring us to life in Christ, and it is also powerful enough to produce the life of Christ in us, so that as we have come into this relationship with God, He lives in us in the person of His Holy Spirit and exerts the power of the endless life, the resurrection life that was given to Christ when He was raised from the dead. And so we are made to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. And from Him springs forth a power to love Him and to obey Him and to serve Him with our whole lives. Saving grace has in it a kind of power that captures the heart and sort of takes it into captivity. But it's a gracious captivity. It's a captivity in which the bondage of Christ is a light bond, and the yoke that we bear is an easy one. It's a grace that has a holy influence in the entire course of man's life. And so the first principle of clinging to Christ is that clinging to Christ itself is a gracious work of God in us. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician had seen Peter and others doing miraculous works. And at one point he came along with them and said, "Here is money. Give to me this gift that you have." And he was viciously rebuked. "Your money and you perish." And the whole point of that is to remind us that this entire thing called the Christian life is a gracious work of God in us that works and produces the life of Christ in us. The reason I wanted to try to make this principle first is because we can have a tendency to hear someone say, "Okay, the way you grow in grace is to cling to Christ. Now give me 3 steps to clinging to Christ so that I can begin to check those off." See, clinging to Christ is itself a gracious work of God. And if you find yourself not clinging to Christ, it may be that you are not in Christ to begin with. And so I want to call you to repentance and faith, to hear that the gospel of Christ is not one of external rules and regulations, but of an inner working of the power of God in us to produce in us His very life and to cause us to cling to Him. It is a gracious work of God. But a second principle of this is this. Clinging to Christ involves universal obedience to Christ. Clinging to Christ involves universal obedience to Christ. Simply put, we can't very well say that we're holding fast to Christ as our head if we are living in rebellion against Him, can we? We can't say that we're loving Christ and honoring Him if we find areas in our lives in which we just refuse to submit in obedience to Him. When I say universal obedience to Christ, I mean that it encompasses the whole of our lives. That all of our life comes into submission to Christ. Not just that we show up on Sunday, but that the way that we interact and do and work and live and love and all that we do in all moments of our lives come under submission to Christ. Here's a supporting testimony from the Scripture that we must follow Christ if we belong to Him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 6 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, He has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Okay? So if we are in Christ, We're not to the end. We're in this already but not yet kind of relationship. We're not all that Christ will make us one day. But because we are in Him, we purify ourselves. We press after obedience, even as He is pure. Verse 4 goes on to say, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him," could we just substitute the word "clings to Him"? No, the one that is holding fast to Him keeps on sinning. That's a harsh mirror into which to look, is it not? That doesn't say no one who is a Christian ever sins. It says no one who is in Christ keeps on practicing the same sin without regard to the fact that that sin is an offense to God, to His holiness and to His law, and endeavors by the grace that is at work in us to stop it. No one who is a Christian continues on in paths of sin. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So clinging to Christ involves a habitual examination of our whole life in the light of the Scriptures and a decided effort to be done to stop anything that the light of Scripture shines on and uncovers as offensive to God. Clinging to Christ takes sin seriously. Clinging to Christ doesn't pick and choose which of Christ's commands to obey. Clinging to Christ remembers that King Saul was told by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and that in keeping one of them, the king, alive, his life was ruined. Clinging to Christ understands there's no room in our hearts for two masters, because we'll love one and hate the other. Clinging to Christ involves discovering sin and parting with it, hating it with a hatred because it has in its design to destroy our relationship with the very one who loves our souls. It involves hating sin, not because we're trying to establish ourselves as something good by our hating it, but because it is the thing that comes between us and the lover of our souls. It tends to destroy our relationship with our Redeemer. So it's not only found, however, in putting things away, but it's also found in putting on obedience. So clinging to Christ involves negatively putting things away, but also positively obeying Christ. A man can't be said to be obedient to Christ just because he doesn't beat his wife and children. He's also to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and to nurture his children in the admonition of the Lord. A person can't be said to be a Christian just because they don't steal from their neighbors. A Christian is also to love his neighbor and to do good unto them. A person can't be said to be a Christian just because he doesn't oppress people, but he's also to love those who persecute him and pray for those who despitefully use him. And so the Christian life not only calls us to do away with things, but it also calls us to positively do some things that bring honor and glory to Christ. And a third principle, and I'll be done. Clinging to Christ involves persevering, diligent, and wholehearted service of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is that prize that he is speaking about in Colossians chapter 2 when he says, "Don't let anyone rob you of the prize of Christ by these things. Cling to him and to him alone." The New Testament calls us to continuing in this regardless of trial or difficulty or hardship. In his book, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards says this, "That true faith by which persons rely on the righteousness of Christ and the work he has done for them and truly feed and live upon him is ever more accompanied with a spirit of earnestness in the Christian work and course." So the person, see, the beauty of this is not that we're saying Christian life's not about rules and regulations. So pray this prayer, be assured of going to heaven when you die, and live like you want to in between. It's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about the person who is truly feeding upon Christ, who is clinging to the head for their salvation, is also more and more and more finding themselves with consistency, a greater joy, greater sense of honoring God, pressing after Christ in earnestness. And so, may I call you this morning to be one not who is seeking to live the Christ through live the Christian life through external rules, checklists, and things, not to be the one who is seeking some mystical experience, but to be the one who is clinging to Christ and finding that is the supernatural work of Christ in you from beginning to end that is your great joy and satisfaction. Now, oh, how desperately we need Christ to do this. How desperately we need the grace of Christ at work in us to live the Christian life. And as we gather now for a few moments around the table, And as we receive this bread and this cup of the fruit of the vine, this what we are saying is the Lord to the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive that which you have provided for us, because we know that on our own and in ourselves, we cannot satisfy anything that God has demanded. We receive this and say, by the doing of it, that we are resting wholly upon your life, your death, your resurrection, your righteousness to satisfy everything that we must have to be right with God. So if you're a baptized believer and in a right relationship with your church, we ask you to come and participate and to confess your dependence upon Christ by taking the supper. If you're not a believer, or if you're not in that right relationship with your church that I've described, then we encourage you and call upon you not to take the supper. And that's not a place of separating you out or to embarrass you, but it's to warn you of a danger that would be involved in doing that. And so we want to encourage those who are embracing Christ to participate. Others, we encourage you to pray, to take this time to pray and think about, consider your relationship to this God that we've been talking about this morning. Perhaps you have found yourself thinking wrongly about the Christian life. For it is not in the things of externals, but it is in, through repentance and faith, receiving that which Christ alone can provide. Let's bow our heads together. Oh God, you have called us to persevere, to see the sin that so easily entangles us, and to set our course in the place where Jesus has gone before us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And so we pray that you would grant us mercy, O God, and we believe that you will indeed, by your word and by your spirit, enable us to follow after you. We believe that by your word and by your spirit at work in us, you can change our hearts. You can cause us to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate, and to respond to those who are around us rightly, not only to step away from things that are offensive to you, but also to embrace obedience that brings glory and honor to you and good to those who are around us. Father, rescue us from our hypocrisy. Rescue us from self-righteousness, from self-reliance. And grant to us, by your grace, the gift of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This day we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.